Okay, so we talked on Monday about the nature of hope, and we talked about the power of hope, and I alluded at that point that we would talk about the second part of that today. So we focused mainly on Monday on our temporal hope, our hope for the here and now. Today we're going to talk about our eternal hope, our hope of glory, as we've just sung. So let me ask you the question, how often do you think about life after death? How often do you think about eternity? And specifically about heaven. How much do such thoughts take up of your thought life? If you're like me, you'll know that the reality of these things are really important, but probably they don't take up that much of your thoughts. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Too often we spend our time thinking about the seen, the things that are temporary, rather than the unseen and the eternal. Now, I've got a little illustration for you this morning. Ideally, Francis Chan would have come and done this for me, but sadly he wasn't available. So, can we just lose the other end of that somewhere? Have you seen this before? No? So he tells this illustration about having an eternal perspective. It doesn't really matter if there's a knot in it. So just focus on this. So there's this long rope. Imagine this rope is a timeline of our lives. And he says, Francis Chan says that basically the short red bit is our life here on Earth. And the long rest of it, which goes on and on and on, just imagine it going on well behind orbit there, is the rest of our life in eternity. And he points out that it's just crazy that we spend so much time thinking about this little red bit, and so little of our time thinking about the rest of it that stretches into eternity. Let me just shut that door. We're so caught up with this world, aren't we? So caught up with the things that are going on in the here and now. We're so caught up with this little short red bit. We work hard, we save. Why? So we can enjoy probably this little red bit at the end. We're asking how are we going to eat well, how are we going to get to places. All good questions to ask, but those are the things that take up a lot of our time. And yet this red bit actually determines how we're going to live forever. So why spend all of our time here thinking about how we can be comfortable here and now? Trying to enjoy ourselves as much as we can. Just leave that there. We'll come back to that now and again. Let's just turn quickly to Colossians. It's worth doing that because we're going to spend a little bit of time in Colossians. And chapter 3, and Paul says this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul is saying we should set our hearts on things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. He says we should set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Why? Because he died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, who one day will appear and we too will appear with him in glory. Paul knows that this world is full of stuff that's vying for our attention. But he says, no, focus on things above. For Paul, the life he has here is about the mission God has given him. And he's going to make the most of it. We get one chance of this life, and it could be cut short at any time. And so in Philippians 1, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour with me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. How extraordinary that a man like Paul, after all he's been through, would choose life for the benefit of others. And yet at the same time, his preference is clearly to die, to be with Christ. He says it's better by far. Could you really say that? Could I really say that? There is no guarantee for any of us that there will be a tomorrow. So why do we spend so much of our time thinking about earthly things rather than the glory that awaits us when Christ appears? Pete Gregg was the guy who started the 24/7 prayer movement, and he wrote the book God on Mute. I don't know if any of you have read that. I just want to read you a quotation from that. He says, "The contemporary Western church at large seems to have little belief in the afterlife. We are so temporal and comfortable. We can perpetuate the delusions of our own immortality for longer than any previous generation. But ultimately, unless our death comes instantaneously in earthly life, we must think about such things. We will be poorer if we do not. So I have begun a solemn pilgrimage that some might deem a little morose. My aim? To envision eternity with Jesus." To envision eternity with Jesus. And that's what I want us to do this morning, to think a little about our eternal hope. I want to envision eternity, or help us to start to try to envision eternity with Jesus. With the Spirit's help, and if he's speaking to your heart, that'd be really good. Please pray for that. With his help, let's start to get excited about this. Let's stop focusing so much on the tiny red part and start to focus on all that lies ahead. Just imagine the difference it would make to our lives if we did that, to our promises, to our priorities, to our worries. Randy Orcon says, "If we really believed that what we do with our money and possessions and everything else will have an irreversible effect on eternity, wouldn't we live differently? Wouldn't we live differently?" There's a question. So this morning we're going to do three things, three points. First of all, we're going to think about our hope of glory. Then we're going to wrestle a bit with this idea of waiting in anticipation. And think about the Romans passage you looked at this morning. And then we're going to try and develop a vision for eternity. That's where we're going. Stick with it. But first, let's talk about the hope of glory. Look back to chapter 1, would you? Sticking with Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Paul is talking about rejoicing in his sufferings. That's a whole load of questions in itself. And he's talking about filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, the church. The sufferings of Christ, as he sees them, overflow through his life into the life of all believers. Paul says he's become the church's servant by the commission God gave him, a commission to present the word of God in all its fullness. Then he describes this mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, a mystery that has now been disclosed to the people of God. And then look, in verse 27, he says, "To them, to the Lord's people, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Did you get that? Paul is describing the glorious riches of this mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Should be able to quote that, but I find it hard to do that when I'm speaking. The life we live here is based on faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. not simply a matter of behaving like Christ, but of allowing Christ himself to live in us and live through us. When we came to know Christ, the Spirit came to dwell in us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, Ephesians 1:14. This is the mystery of the gospel, that we have been crucified with Christ and he now lives in us. He dwells in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17. Turn, would you, to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to fire lots of Bible at you this morning. 1 John 3 says this, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our hope. This is the hope of glory, that one day, when Christ appears, we will be made like him. On that day, we'll see Christ as he really is. And we too will be revealed for all to see as the children of God. And this process begins now. Jesus is making us more like him now. And so therefore, in verse 3, John says, all who have this hope in him, you got that? All who have this hope in him, purify themselves just as he is pure. This hope affects how we live now. If we hope in him, then we purify ourselves now. As sons of God, citizens of heaven, as Christ's ambassadors here on earth, we live in the light of who we are and who we represent. We strive to live by faith in Christ and to be more and more transformed into the likeness of him. After all, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we strive, we with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So let me ask you this morning, to what extent is Christ in you your hope of glory? Do you long to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? Do you long to be the man or woman of God that you were intended to be, that God made you to be? In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. This is the hope of glory, that we will be clothed not in our own glory, but in the glory of Christ, as we are transformed into his likeness. On that day, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians, definitely Philippians 1:6. To God be the glory. The reason that Jesus is the hope of glory is that he himself is hope. He is the source and substance of our hope. And hope will endure. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, it's one of the three things that will endure, even if in a higher form. Faith, hope, and love. Maybe you'd like to just take a moment in your hearts right now to thank God that he is in you, that Christ in you really is your hope of glory. Secondly, we're going to think about waiting and eager expectation. Do you want to open the Romans 8 passage? Hopefully you've all read this morning, so we won't read it again. Romans 8, 18 to 25. We dipped into this a bit yesterday. Last month, Debbie and I went on a quiet day in Southampton. I have to admit, I was feeling quite frustrated and struggling with the process of uncertainty and waiting that we've been going through. It's come to characterise this phase of transition that we've been in, particularly particularly in relation to the question of what next. And if you know me, you'll know my personality type doesn't deal well with uncertainty. I'm an activist. I like to be busy doing things. Those of you who know me will know that I'm always building something. Whether it's a new driveway, a new attic conversion, an extension to the house, a sauna and cabin in the garden. I'm currently undergoing a 5-year project to rebuild all the fences in the garden as well. This is just me. This is what I do. I like to be busy and active. Likewise, in ministry, there's always things to be done, people to see, projects to undertake, teams to be part of, conversations to be had. Is endless. It's probably not a huge surprise that for me, sitting back and waiting on God to reveal what he has for us, along with a more formal process of review and 360 review and all that, evaluation has not been an easy one. As we talked about with Beth, transitions, this in-between phase is not easy. But on that day last month, God helped me to see a bigger perspective. He helped me see that there's much that is currently not as it should be, and there's much that is not how one day it will be. And I was drawn that day to spending my time in Romans 8 to this passage. And so that's where we'll spend a bit of time now. In this passage, Paul says that all of creation has been subjected to frustration. Oh, I thought this was quite encouraging. And it's eagerly longing for its liberation from bondage to decay. And there's this sense of the creation being kind of waiting for the glorious freedom and the children of God being revealed for who they are. Have a look at verse 19. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And if you look one verse earlier, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Isn't that just fascinating? Paul is able to say that his present sufferings, as extensive as they are, and you can read about those elsewhere, were not even worth the comparison, because the glory to be revealed was just beyond comprehension. Could you really say that? Could I say that? Are you, Luke, waiting eagerly for the children of God to be revealed? Are you, Matthew, waiting for the children of God to be revealed? Creation, Paul says, was subjected in hope. Not, as we've seen, a faint-hearted, wishful-thinking kind of hope, but a solid, firm, and secure hope. How much do we long for such liberation ourselves? For humanity, for all of creation, for everything that we see. Paul describes it like the pains of childbirth. Now, another personal experience here. I remember being incredibly... bear with me. I remember when Samuel was born, I was very chilled out. So much so that when we kind of realized kind of the action was beginning, we decided that we'd go to our church home group on the way to the hospital because we needed food. So we stopped off and they put some food in a lunchbox for us. It was great. Chicken enchiladas by Grandma Chaplin. Incredibly tasty. And then obviously we traveled then on to the hospital. You could say, I wasn't telling that with the other children. 40 minutes after arrival, Samuel arrived. And it's quite incredible, really, how laid back I was. Because Naomi arrived so quickly that they were filling up the water birth pool, and basically Naomi came far too quickly to be born in the pool. They both got in afterwards, but she was too fast. So it was quite incredible, actually, that with Samuel, I was just really laid back. But I don't think that's the kind of expectancy that's in question here. We're talking about something that's expectancy to a point of boiling over. We're talking about something that, you know, becomes quite painful, and obviously for Debbie it really was, as we wait for the main event. And it's in this context that Paul writes that in this hope we were saved. Saved in hope. Saved through hope, saved for hope. This is a hope which transforms us in the present, but which is rooted in the future. It is a hope which inspires us, motivates us, and encourages us here and now. Is this our hope? For Paul then says in verse 24, have a look down, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, but who hopes what they already have? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Why is a seen hope a false hope? I guess that by nature hope is something that we want to see, but yet we cannot yet see. Something we want to see happen, but hasn't yet happened. Something that we want to see change, but hasn't yet changed. Surely, as Paul says, there's no reason to hope for what we already have. Hope is rooted in the not yet. And so therefore we wait patiently. I know, and lots of you know, that I am terrible at waiting. You know I'm the kind of person that paces up and down if somebody is late for a meeting, be warned. Or even just in the anticipation to an event, I'm not a good waiter. And so the last 6 months has not been easy for me, waiting. And that's what God's been saying. Wait on me. Let me worry about then what next. You focus on me, Steve. But we're all in a period of waiting, aren't we? We're all waiting for something. We're waiting for Jesus' return. Paul has been trying in this passage to hold in balance the sufferings he's experienced with this notion of hope. He's been holding together what he's been experiencing with his hope for the future, putting this big picture of why we're saved and what we're saved for, and the answer he's got each time has been hope. And it's a hope that he says he waits patiently for. But look down at the next verse, 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, I don't particularly want to get into those verses, but it made me think about these words, in the same way. And it got me thinking that just as the Spirit helps us in our weakness, so also hope helps us in our weakness. In the light of what's here in Romans 8, I think it helps us to think about the why, the how, and the what of what we've been saved from, to, and for. Things are not as they should be, and they're not as they will be. And as we wait for Jesus' return, there will be suffering, hardship, loss, and pain. Yet none of this, Paul says, is worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a glory that, according to verse 17, goes hand in hand with suffering. It says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Maybe you'd like to just in your heart thank God that we share not only in his sufferings, but also in his glory. The Message version translates verses 24 and 25 like this. It says, waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. I love that bit. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become and the more joyful our expectancy. Of course, we don't see how the waiting enlarges us, but we're told that the longer we wait, the larger we become and the more joyful our expectancy. And it's in this context that we then read those great verses 28 and 29, which say, we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God has a plan for our waiting, and he's not in a hurry. Suffering goes hand in hand with glory, and glory is what God is working towards. His glory and our good. It won't be easy, it won't be painless, but in the big picture, it will all be worth it. In that sense, our sufferings here and now are no comparison whatsoever to what will be revealed in us. So what God seemed to be saying to me last month was that he was at work in our waiting, in our pain, in our uncertainty. The writer Dutch Sheets, it's a great name, isn't it? Dutch Sheets, he says, I did not realize, however, that God wanted more than to simply remove my pain. He wanted to use it. God never wastes your pain. Before he removes it, he makes it serve you. God wants to use it to serve us, to grow us, and as part of his plan to transform us into the likeness of Christ. So now the challenge for us is to hope, not in what we have, not in what we can see, but in what is unseen, in the not yet. This hope is more amazing than we could ever comprehend. It is a hope that is by nature futuristic, but transforms us in the here and now. Now that's all been quite heavy so far, so let's just have a more light-hearted story. And take us back to the year 1952. And there was a young American swimmer called Florence Chadwick. Anyone heard of her? No? In that year, she stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island. No idea where that is, but she was determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Certainly know where that is. Imagine the scene. The weather was foggy and it was chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for a whopping 15 hours. And when she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother in the boat alongside told her that she was really close and that she could make it. Finally, though, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she got on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. And at a news conference the next day, she said this, and this is the key part. She said, "All I could see was fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." I like that story because it really makes me ask the question, where am I headed for? And it encourages me to focus on that place. If only we could see it, if only we could envision it, wouldn't that help us on the journey? Help us to get there? For in Christ, our destination is the new heavens and the new earth. And when we're going through tough times, this should be a particular encouragement to us. One of the most important transitions of life. But for the most part, it seems so remote. And yet, I think, as certainly I've experienced, particularly through losing James 2 years ago, it could be just round the corner. Suffering, pain, and loss, not just through James, but over the last year, has brought a huge sense of reality to this idea of the future, to the new heavens and the new earth. It brings it into focus. So I want to spend our last few minutes focusing on that. As we draw to a close this week, as we finish our series on hope, I want us to focus on what is ahead of us. But before we do, maybe you'd just like to, in your hearts again, thank God for the confidence that we can have about the future we have beyond the grave. Just do that for a moment. Okay, are we all still here? Everyone still awake? Well, isn't even I see eyes shutting. So what we've seen so far, the hope of glory, we've talked about waiting and eager expectation, but what are we waiting for? This vision now of eternity. I've asked you to look at Romans 21 and 22. I hope that was helpful. We're not going to go through those chapters, we don't have time. But I hope I can draw out some snapshots as we go that will help us think. We've seen that Paul is a man of hope. We've seen that his hope is tied up in what he believes to be true about the future. His belief about the future is what motivates, controls, and directs how he lives in the present. It's what drives him in his life and ministry. My guess is that a lot of our thinking about heaven and the future is actually derived from what other sources tell us. Stereotypes, general thinking, but how much of it actually comes from Scripture? What does Scripture say about what is ahead of us? So I want to go through a few snapshots, and I'll say this now. This is not an extensive list. I'm only going to share four snapshots. You will not necessarily agree with all that I say, and that's okay. But this will get you thinking. Hopefully this will be a start, and my encouragement would be that you don't see this as kind of it. You go away and do some more thinking on this. If you're always thinking about the blue part, and this red part is not consuming you like it does me, fine, maybe you can just shut your eyes and switch off. But if like me and probably the rest of us in the room, that's not the case, then listen up. So first up, we're going to dive into some N.T. Wright, if you've ever come across him. And he talks quite passionately about this idea of going to heaven. We talk about that a lot, don't we? The idea of going to heaven. But he says something different. He says salvation is not going to heaven, but being raised to life in God's new heaven and new earth. And the idea is that we start to see it as something that becomes something we enjoy here and now, partially, and something that builds a genuine anticipation of what is to come in the future. And he goes on to describe heaven as a picture of present reality, the heavenly dimension in our present life. He says heaven in the Bible is regularly not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth, and at the last he will remake both and join them together forever. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21 to 22, this is still his quote, we find not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace. You see, his assertion is that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying the finest moments, the best of life here on earth, the way they were intended. Heaven and earth will be one place. You get that phrase? United in a lasting embrace. It's not that there's going to be a new, it's more that there will be a renewed, the best of this world. Without the bad stuff, without the problems, without the imperfections. Isn't that just an amazing thought? Let's take a moment to thank God for all that he is preparing for us. And then the second snapshot is that it will be a physical reality. Picking up this idea of a disembodied heaven. I don't know, maybe you don't have this idea, but some people seem to have the idea that we'll be disembodied spirits floating around on the clouds, playing harps, whatever it is. But is this the reality that heaven, that Scripture talks about? 1 Corinthians 15, 39 to 40, Paul says this. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Sounds very physical to me. Perhaps the best insight we can have into these new bodies that we get, it's quite exciting to think we get new bodies, isn't it? I can't tell you that much about them, but we do have the example of the risen Christ. He interacted with people in that body. He enjoyed various aspects of life with them, with the disciples, such as walking, talking, eating. We've also got the example of the Garden of Eden. The new heavens and the new earth will be a physical reality shared by physical people, renewed and redeemed. As physical beings, we will do physical things, surely. Eating, drinking, plenty of that in the Bible, in reference to the new heavens and the new earth. Sleeping, walking, working, playing, dancing, singing, why not? We've all got lots of electronic gadgets, don't we? And you know that on your electronic gadgets, there's a hard reset button. I was talking about this to someone yesterday in some other context. The idea of returning to the factory settings. I don't believe we will undergo anything of the kind. The principle to think of is one of continuity. Relationships, memories, gifts, skills, dreams, love, things we love. They will all be present in the new reality, the new eternity. What makes us us, what makes us tick, will not surely disappear. Why would we expect anything less of all that is to come? Granted, there will be no more sin, no mourning, no tears, no dying. Great, that's an amazing picture. But we will still be essentially us. But we'll be made like Christ. We're not going to suddenly know everything. Eternity, I think, will be filled with exploration, invention, creativity, learning, reflection. Why not? As the people God intended us to be, we'll finally live out all that God intended for us. As the people God intended us to be, just imagine what we could achieve together. Now think of what mankind has done in this world. Skyscrapers, going to space, aeroplanes. Imagine, you know, the sky is the limit. I'll leave you to fill in the blanks. And then the third snapshot is about relationships. It's a pretty amazing realization to think that we'll meet with Jesus and we'll be with Jesus forever. And if we believe in Jesus, we already have a relationship with him. That starts now. In his prayer, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Eternal life is about knowing Jesus. And therefore eternal life has already begun. We will know Jesus eternally. I'm reminded of that verse in Genesis 3 when it says the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Just think about the reality of God making his dwelling amongst us. In Revelation 21, as you read this morning, it said, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Doesn't that sound amazing to you? Doesn't that make you smile? You can have excited looking faces at this point. But eternity will also be characterized by relationships with each other. And yet those relationships will not be affected by sin, by pride, by jealousy, by envy, by greed, and so on and so forth. All who know and love Jesus will be there with us, and we'll spend eternity with them together. Maybe this will be the last time some of us see each other in this life. But what a great catch-up we've got to come in the eternal life. And then there'd be plenty of people from every nation, culture and race to catch up with. Now, haven't you got some questions for, you know, the Vikings, the Romans? You know, there'd be people from all these different places. It's going to take an eternity to meet all these new people and get to know them and chat about different things. So many things. Aren't you just excited about that? You've got eternity for it. And then the fourth snapshot, thinking back to 1 Peter 1 we talked about yesterday, is the idea that no one can take anything away from this. Peter says that we have a living hope through Christ's resurrection and an inheritance that can never, perish, spoil, or fade. Nothing we can do, nothing anyone else can do, can take anything away from our inheritance, which is being kept for us. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. So I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you will be where I am." Wow, God's preparing us a place. I encourage you to start thinking about the home, the residence, the house, and the mansion, whatever it is, that God is preparing for you. And allow it to start impacting the way that you live here right now. This is our hope for eternity. Jesus is our hope. Just thank God again in your hearts for all that lies in store for us. As we finish, let's just think back over the week and have a little summary. So if you remember, on the first day we talked about the nature and the power of hope, about what hope is and why it was distinct to the way that we generally use this word hope. We talked about what biblical hope is. We talked about the power of hope, especially in relation to how we live day by day, and its power to transform and inspire. On the second day, we talked about Joseph with Tim. We talked about Joseph's journey of hope through the trials and disappointments. We wrestled a bit with God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his love and the way that he dealt with Joseph and worked for his good in those things. Then with Beth, we talked about Jeremiah and the hope that God gave him and the people of God amidst the disappointment and the challenges of their ongoing life in captivity. We talked about the various responses to hope, the negative ones, the quick fix, anger and bitterness and resignation. We talked about the positive responses of hope, the idea of trusting in God's calling, his presence, and his promise. And then back to Tim, we talked about Job, and we wrestled a bit with Job and some of the questions and the mystery that surround the life of Job. We talked about what it meant to trust God, even when we don't know why, even when we don't understand, to trust within the mystery. And then yesterday we talked about Peter, and he helped us think about the life of Peter and how God offers hope to us, and to us when we mess up, when we fail, when we put our foot in it. We talked about that hope for restoration and how God can still use us in his ministry and service. And then today we've talked about Christ in us, the hope of glory, and what it means to have an eternal perspective. So our challenge now at the end of this week is to think and keep thinking about how this hope is going to strengthen, motivate, inspire, and make a difference in our lives. As we said, the storms will come our way, but how is hope going to transform us? How is hope going to make a difference when you go back to your home context, when you're back to your studies, to your workplaces, to your places of whatever it is you do, sports teams and things? These past 2 years for Debbie and I have been particularly difficult, and both of us at times have felt quite hopeless. Yet even in the storms, we've never given up hope, and hope has never given up on us. It really matters that God is in complete control. It really matters that he displays his hope, his sense of wisdom and love in our lives. And this has been the bedrock of our thinking about hope this year. The realization that Jesus has been, that Jesus is the source of our hope, and indeed the very substance of that hope, has been quite the realization for us to learn. And I think we've still got a lot to learn. But even when we've felt most hopeless, when things have been most out of control, that's when we've needed to cling most to hope, to cling most to Jesus. Why spend your time thinking so much about this red part? Let's resolve today, this week, before we go home to start having more of an eternal perspective, to start having a hope-shaped perspective on life and all that life brings. Let's trust God in what he's doing in our lives, even when it doesn't make sense. And let's walk with him through all the storms that come our way. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, thank you for an opportunity to be here amidst the majesty and power of the landscape here in Norway. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to talk about hope. Thank you for the opportunity to talk about you. Lord, we praise you that if we know you, that Christ is in us, he lives in us, he dwells in us, he's made his residence in us, and that he is our hope of glory. Thank you that one day we will be completed. That work that you've started in us will be brought to completion, will be made like the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that hope, Lord. And thank you that there is so much that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. The best of all that we have here and so much more. Lord, help us to live in the light of all that is ours now by right, as sons, as heirs, as citizens of heaven. This is not our home, Lord. Help us to represent you well and be people of hope in a world without hope. Help us to be beacons of hope to our non-Christian friends, to those who don't yet know you. Lord, give us a hope-filled, hope-focused perspective on life. Help us to see this world through the lens of hope. And Lord, may hope overflow into our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this week. Amen.